Father, we thank you that you give us your word and that you speak to us. Lord, that you are able to perfectly apply everything to our hearts exactly the way we need it at exactly the right moment. And so, God, I pray that you would do that for us today. And Lord, perfectly apply the word of God to each of our hearts so that we might be changed and you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 to 31. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, then there are some Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians 1, 26, starting on page 1211. Now, just as a reminder of the context, 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, one of the most prominent leaders in the early Christian church, and in it, Paul is addressing some pretty significant problems that were going on in the church in Corinth, this church that he had founded. And so if you have your Bible open, you can look at it. What Paul says in verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you that all of you agree that there would be no divisions among you." And that's the first problem that Paul was dealing with in the church in Corinth, the fact that they were divided against one another. And then verses 11 to 17, he describes a little bit how those splits, how those divisions were happening. And then he presents three ways in which God uses what is seemingly foolish to eliminate any room for rivalry and division of this kind in the Christian church. And last week we looked at the first aspect of what the world views as foolishness, and how that combats division in the church, specifically how the foolishness of the cross, the means of our redemption, how the apparent foolishness of the cross eliminates disunity. Now this week, in verses 26 to 31, we're going to look at the second. So let me invite you to stand as I read this, and when I'm finished, I'm going to acknowledge that this is the Word of God by making that declaration, and invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying, "Thanks be to God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So boasting. Right? We have a problem. We have a problem with boasting. And it isn't hard to notice. And, bragging. Crowing, strutting your stuff, tooting your own horn, boasting. Now, this problem isn't new, of course. Ever since the Garden of Eden, humanity has been at its core self-centered, focused on magnifying ourselves at the expense of others, making sure that everyone around us knows, or at least in our dreams, knows of our greatness. But I think it's getting worse. Because with things like Facebook and Instagram and YouTube, all of which can be really good tools in their own way, but we now have the ability to create for ourselves monuments to ourselves, platforms they call them, that centuries ago only a king could have possibly done. Build a monument, a legacy, some sort of a platform where everyone looks at you and your own perceived greatness. And you might probably expect a pastor to say something like that. We've got a problem with pride, right? A pastor would say something like that probably. But it's not just me. Everyone is noticing this. Elizabeth Bernstein writes a column for the Wall Street Journal, a regular column on family and home issues, relationship issues. And a little while ago, she noted that this boasting epidemic, as she calls it, has gone viral. And she says that the universal human tendency that has always been there since the fall, that has now gotten out of control in the last few decades. And she said it's not just the internet. In fact, she says that the trend shouldn't surprise us because we live in a society, this is what she says, we live in a society of unrelenting competition. And then she gives an example. You know, where reality show contestants duke it out for the approval of aging celebrities, and where even pastors have publicists. You see how she calls out the pastors. I don't have a publicist. Isn't that interesting? Right? But stop for a minute, though, and listen to what she says as to what's to blame. Unrelenting competition. She says that bragging, in every case, whether it's stated bragging or implied bragging, bragging always involves comparison, a desire to elevate your position relative to the position of someone else. Now, I think she's hit on something here, and it's not a new observation. That's why Paul is bringing up the topic, because that's what we said he's been dealing with here in chapter 1. He's been dealing with divisions in the church, people positioning for a more prominent place relative to other people. And Paul, with argument number one that we looked at last week, said that the message of the cross as the means of our redemption, that message eliminates, has the power to eliminate this unrelenting competition. And now, in verse 26, he's saying that the second thing that should eliminate this destructive sense of competition and comparison is our spiritual origin. Where we come from, who we are, who we are as Christians, the foolishness of Christians. Look at the first part of verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. You see what he's doing? He's setting up the point. This is the topic sentence for this paragraph. Do you remember that from school? Right, kids, I know it's a painful memory. Right, but kids, maybe you're talking about this stuff even right now. Now, so forgive me for sounding like a language arts nerd, but this paragraph here, this is beautiful. I mean, this is a textbook paragraph, right? You have the topic sentence. That's the first part of verse 26. Consider your calling. Okay. And then you have three supporting points, just like they tell you in the textbook. A, B, C, support your topic sentence, right? And then it ends with a summary conclusion in verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what it means. Right? You have a topic sentence, you've got three supporting points, you've got a concluding sentence, and there you have Paul's argument. Paul's argument about how boasting is excluded, about how the foolishness of Christians and our understanding of ourselves, our right, appropriate, humble understanding of ourselves eliminates division. So let's look at these three. Let's go A, B, C. Boasting is excluded when we consider three things. When we consider first our low history, second, when we consider our high calling, and third, then, when we look at our true boast, right? Our low history, our high calling, and our true boast. Now, first, your low history. Look at what Paul says. It's all in the second part of verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were of noble birth. So Paul is saying that when these Corinthian Christians were called, most of them would have been considered by human standards to be the uneducated, the disenfranchised, the lower class. Now, the scholars debate how much of the early church was materially poor. Now, clearly, there's some evidence that some in the early church had positions of wealth and had positions of prominence. One of the problems that Paul is going to address later in 1 Corinthians is that the fact that those with more means in the Corinthian church were not getting along very well with those of lesser means in the Corinthian church. So certainly you had a diversity. But what is clear is that the message of Jesus had been extremely appealing from the very beginning to the uneducated, to the disenfranchised, to the lower classes. Right? Just remember Jesus, right? Who did he hang out with? It wasn't generally the cool kids that Jesus hung out with. Right? It wasn't the ones who were the popular ones. It was the ones who were being bullied. It was the ones who no one liked. The ones who no one wanted to be with. The ones who didn't have very much, so it seemed, to offer. And that wasn't accidental. It wasn't as if Jesus sort of found himself in the wrong room and decided to go with it. It was very intentional. Remember this time. It's in Mark chapter 2. When Jesus was having dinner with these folks, with the sinners, with the tax collectors, with all these people that the wise people thought you shouldn't associate with. And some of these influential people, those of more means, they started grumbling and complaining, and they said, "Why, Jesus, why are you eating with these tax collectors and sinners?" Or that's what they were thinking. And Jesus responds, and this is very helpful because it shows us that this was an intentional strategy on his part. Right? He responds and says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. Right? I have not come to call the righteous, he said. I've come to call sinners. Now he's saying, you think I'm in the wrong place? I'm not in the wrong place. I'm in exactly the place where I intend to be. I'm here with the sick. Now, hear rightly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He's not saying that the wise, that the noble, that the righteous, that they aren't sick too. It's just that most of the time, it's much harder for them to recognize it. Right? Because their education or their power or their wealth enables them, better than other people, to pretend, to act, to make believe as if they aren't really sick. Right? But in fact, I think you can make the case that Paul's assertion here in verse 26 actually subtly includes everyone, actually points to them and says, you know, you're just as sick as everyone else. Because regardless of how many people in the church, today or then, how many people technically fall below the poverty line, the truth is, no one experiences being called. The joy of that experience, no one experiences that without first coming to understand their low history. Because the real standard for wisdom, for influence, for nobility, the real standard by which we can to which we compare ourselves is not the other guy. The real standard that we compare ourselves to is the perfect holiness of God. And when we compare ourselves to that standard, it doesn't matter how high you are relatively, you're low. That's the real standard. And that's what begins to eat at the root of boasting. Because when we're all equally low relative to the true standard, then there's no ground for comparison. There's no ground for boasting. All right, so that's point number A. Let's continue in the paragraph. Point B, your high calling. Look at verses 27 and 28 again. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now, first thing I want you to notice here is the way that this perfectly fits with what we were just talking about. Right? Take a look at this, just for a second. Let's just dive into this text here. In verse 26, Paul writes, "Not many of you were wise." Well, now, Paul says, guess what? That was God's plan, because verse 27, God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. Right? Back to verse 26, Paul writes, not many of you were powerful. Well, now Paul says, that was God's plan, because verse 27, God chose the weak to shame the strong. You see, verse 26, Paul writes, not many of you were of noble birth. Well, now Paul says, that was part of God's plan. Because verse 28, God chose what is low and despised, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Do you see the symmetry of how he's fitting together the high calling with the low history? God is he is redoing the low history, and he is the one who is lifting us up in perfect symmetry. But more, do you see the point? That which the world would otherwise reject, God chooses. And it isn't the strong. It goes beyond even just what the world would reject. The world is indifferent of. Right? The despised, the things that are not, it says in verse 28. That's even stronger in a sense than despised, because it's talking about people that would just be considered nothings. People that the world would look at and say, like, I don't even hate them. They just don't exist. Right? And why? Why would he do that? Why choose the nobodies? Why choose the nothings to shame the somebodies? It says in verse 28, to bring to nothing the things that are, to nullify them, to render them inoperative, to take them apart, to show that they don't work. A while back, a story ran on National Public Radio's website, the website for NPR, about the explosion of Christianity in Nepal. Now, for the geographically minded, Nepal is a relatively small country that sits in South Asia on the northeast border of India and the southwest border of China. And its northern mountains in Nepal contain 8 of the world's 10 tallest mountains, including World Everest. So if you're watching the news, you know, recently or the last couple of weeks, you've probably seen some things about it, because it's climbing season for Mount Everest. Now, historically, Nepal has been run by its Hindu-majority culture, and the caste system in Nepal was formally and legally in place all the way up and through 2001. And even now, even though it's officially illegal to discriminate on the basis of social caste, there still remain large segments of the population, particularly in the rural population, that are regarded as essentially non-persons. They're nobodies. Before 1950, outsiders weren't even allowed into Nepal. Right? Before the pressure to let in the mountain climbers. Now, in 1951, the census then listed no Christians at all when they asked for religious affiliation. No Christians at all in 1951. By 1961, there were only 450. By 2001, there were 102,000. And in 2011, the number was 375. That's more than a tripling in a 10-year period. And many believe the number is even significantly higher today. Now, what accounts for this? This isn't a missions organization that's saying this. One of the major factors cited by NPR was the work of Christian missionary organizations among the poor, right? Among the victimized. They went to the nobodies, right? They supplied the material relief that the government would not. They provided the dignity and the value that the culture would not. See, Christianity works where the power structures don't. It dismantles the supposed hold that those structures have on people. The things that are not nullify the things that are. Now, you might cry foul, and you might object, like many do. And you say, well, of course, if someone's bringing you a blanket, if someone's giving you a meal, well, then you're going to pretend to believe whatever they say, right? And no doubt, there's some of that here and there, and that sort of lends credence to the criticism. But attending to the needs of the poor, right, all of their needs, not just the physical ones, but attending to the needs of the poor has been core to the message of Jesus from the very beginning. Right? When Jesus started his public ministry, when he first started his public ministry, you remember this? It's in Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes into his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue and they hand him the scroll to do a reading. So would you do the reading today? And he unrolls the scroll to today what we would refer to as Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus reads it. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, here's the kicker, he gives the scroll back, he sits down, and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, this, guys, is about me. This is who I am. And surely, like we said before, the definition of poor and blind and prisoner and oppressed, they all have broader meanings than just the physical, broader meanings that include the spiritual as well, but they aren't less than the physical. And it shouldn't surprise us then that even when those terms are used in a more spiritual, in a more metaphorical sense, the spiritually poor, right, the spiritually oppressed, the spiritually imprisoned, even when they're used metaphorically in a more spiritual sense, it shouldn't surprise us that if those are the metaphors that God uses, that God uses to describe our spiritual poverty, our lack of goodness, if he uses the metaphors of physical poverty and physical imprisonment, right? It shouldn't surprise us if those are the metaphors that God uses, that those metaphors will resonate, they will click, they will be understood by those who are physically poor. Right? You see, it makes perfect sense that the gospel takes root in Nepal and in other places among the poor. Not because they're stupid, not because they're being unwittingly tricked into it, but because they're actually wiser than everyone else, because their physical situation allows them to get the metaphor. They understand what it means to be poor. And so when you put the metaphor in front of them, they get it better than anyone else. Because unlike the educated and unlike the powerful, these who are physically impoverished get it better than everyone else. And God very often chooses them then to receive the message that the wise, the strong, and the noble reject in their arrogance. He chooses them to make a point. What's the point? Why does God call those who are Call those who are low to make them high, verse 29, so that no one would boast before him, so there'd be no temptation to boast. In other words, those who recognize their low history, who understand their low history, they have no grounds for boasting in their high position. When they see their high calling, when they see what they've been brought into, what God has given to them, there's no ground for boasting because they get their low history. The two are tied together. Now, what's the basis then, right? Paul has said that our boasting is excluded because of our low history, because of our high calling, and now he gives us a true boast. Now, let me just observe something here. The elimination of boasting is incredibly hard to do, right? And up to this point, you might say, okay, I get it, sermon, right? Thank you, I get it. I boast too much, I should not be boasting, stop boasting. But we don't. It's really, really hard. If you look closely at your own heart, you will realize how incredibly hard this is to do. Remember that column from the Wall Street Journal that I was telling you about? It's interesting because after all the ranting about the epidemic of boasting, right, it actually has a section where it suggests ways that you can do it in a more humble way. How you can approach boasting so that it's a little less obvious. Right? For example, right, they suggest the humble brag. The humble brag. So I get this as something like this. It's like you go to someone and say, phew, I am just so tired. I am exhausted today. I'm really not on my game because after that 10-mile run this morning, I am just wiped out. You see? You see how it works? See how you slip that in there? Right? There's also you can also outsource the bragging. This is the basic wingman strategy, right? Have someone else brag on your behalf. Right? Let someone else do it and be really happy about it as they do. Now, there's also a way to sort of couch your bragging as a compliment, right? And you could say something like this. You say, wow, that is so wonderful that your son made it through the grueling application process to get accepted into Harvard. That is so hard. That is so wonderful. I remember how hard it is because when my son was doing his application for the Rhodes Scholarship, you see? You just sort of slip it in there as a compliment. And we all do stuff like that, right? And the Wall Street Journal is absolutely powerless to do anything about it. See, we can't eliminate boasting in ourselves unless we put something else in its place, right? That's why we need a true boast. Because what is boasting? At the end of the day, boasting is just praise. It's misplaced praise. It's giving glory to something. Now, the negative sense that we've been talking about, of course, is self-praise, where we're seeking to give ourselves the glory. Right? But what if instead of trying to eliminate something that we can never eliminate, and that is the instinct to praise, what if, in fact, we centered our focus on something that is far more appropriate to praise? What if we boasted in the thing that we were designed to boast in? Right? Look at verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So if we're called, like it says in verse 26, called to follow Jesus, what's the basis for that? Right? Why do we have a high position? Right? Like it says in verses 27 to 28. What is the basis for that position? How can we go from low to high? We know we're low. God's word says we've been given a high position, but how? What's the basis? It's certainly not our history, because our history is low. Certainly not how the world measures things, education, power, social status, because on balance, God chooses the low to bring to shame those things. What? What then? Verse 30, it's only because we're in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Paul uses this phrase a lot. He uses this phrase to refer to our relationship with Jesus, the way in which we are related to him. Paul says we are in him. And what it means to be in him is that the identity of Jesus, it surrounds us, it supersedes ours, it becomes ours. As one commentator puts it, it's if Jesus sort of becomes our atmosphere. He's everywhere around us. He surrounds us, and we only are able to live because we live in him. Or maybe this metaphor works a little bit better with me. Have you ever seen one of those superhero movie where someone, you know, some poor person is about to get blown up because they're too close to a bomb or some explosion, and in swoops Superman to this person and kneels down next to this person and wraps himself and wraps the cape over the person, and then the explosion happens. And then after the explosion, everything around is completely destroyed except for Superman. And all you see is Superman. And he gets up and he unfurls his cape, and there's the person, completely safe. Why? They're shaking. They're petrified, but they're completely unharmed. Why not? Why not harmed? Because they were in Superman. Right? And in that moment, the power to absorb the explosion was put to use on behalf of the completely helpless. Right? That's what Jesus does. It says in verse 30 that Jesus became wisdom for us. That is, it says, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. You see that? What is our low history, verse 26? Our low history is that we're not wise, that we have no influence, that we have no status. So what Jesus does is he calls us into him, and he becomes those things that we're not. He becomes our wisdom. We're not wise. He becomes our wisdom. We're not righteous. We have no influence. He becomes our righteousness. Right? We're not holy. We have no status of being set apart in and of ourselves. He becomes our holiness. He does those things on our behalf. He becomes our redemption. He buys us out of slavery, fulfills the debt, pays the ransom, all so that we can be free. And he doesn't just pay the ransom. He actually becomes the ransom. That's why he came. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that the reason why he came was to give his life as a ransom. I mean, yeah, he's sort of the Superman that saves us. That's sort of true. But the better image is the image that the Bible gives us, and that's the image of a lamb. Right? Jesus was a lamb who was sacrificed for us. Now, have you ever considered that? Why a lamb? Right? Why does John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God? Right, why in Revelation 5 does it say that the lamb who was slain is the one who was worthy? Why? Because Jesus was sacrificed? Well, yeah, sure, but there's lots of animals that were sacrificed according to the law of Moses, right? For example, I was thinking about that this week. Why is Jesus not called a bull? Right? Bulls were sacrificed. Bulls are strong. They're powerful. Why not a bull? Right? Perhaps this is the reason. A lamb is much more accessible. Right? Bulls are expensive. Only the rich and the powerful would have a bull. See, that's the point that Paul's making here. We're not bulls. We're not strong. We're sheep. We're common. We're weak. We're helpless. And Jesus was strong. He was all of those things, but he didn't become a bull. When he became a man, he became a helpless lamb. And in his death, on the cross, the ultimate act of worldly weakness and foolishness, we become strong. We're made alive by a dead lamb. That's your true boast. That's why Paul concludes in verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Right? It's like we were saying last week. This is hard because this is not the way the world would do it. This isn't the way the world would sort of set it up, because in the world, the saviors are the bulls. They're not the lambs. Right? The kings don't hang out on crosses. Right? But it's the world's perception of weakness where the true power is actually found. And then we have something to really boast about. Right? Go back to Superman for a minute. I know it's anticlimactic now because I've just shown you it's not a perfect image, but I think it's easier to picture this way. The bomb explodes, right? And Superman gets up. And there you are, standing there in the midst of just complete ruin, and you're saved. Now, think about this. Who do you boast in at that moment? Right? Do you stand up and say, check me out, I survived? Or do you boast in Superman? Do you see? You wouldn't boast in yourself. You'd be trembling. You'd be stunningly sober by what could have been, but what is not. And you would be overflowing with joy, and you would be ready to tell everyone you see about this Superman. Right? You're ready to boast, all right, but you're not ready to boast in yourself. You'd be boasting in him. And you wouldn't care for a minute that it's not at all about you. Right? Because you have just experienced something so amazing, something so awesome, that you don't care then at that moment that it's all about Superman and nothing about you. Right? Because you have found something better to boast in. And in a sense, ironically, this commending himself as the true and right and ultimate object of boasting, when God does this, he is doing the most loving thing that he possibly can do for us, when he commands us to boast in him. Now, this needs to be said, because someone can look at a statement in verse 31 or in Jeremiah chapter 9, which is where the quote is taken from, and say, what kind of a God asks you to boast in him? I mean, is that not, I don't know, arrogant? Did God just boast in me? I mean, if you encountered anyone else on the street and you came up to them and they said, hey, I'll give you something to boast about, boast in me. Right? Don't boast in yourself. But you encountered anyone else like that, what would you think about them? Right? You'd think they were arrogant. You'd think they were stuck up. You might even say something to them like, who do you think you are, God or something? And there exactly you'd have it. Right? See, there is only one person who is not in any way arrogant by instructing us, commanding us to boast in him, to recognize, to worship, and boast in his greatness. There's only one being for whom that is not arrogance, because he's the only one in the universe for whom it's true that we really do find our ultimate satisfaction by boasting not in ourselves, but by boasting in him. And from our perspective then, if we were truly designed that way, if all other boasting only leads to destruction, and we were made to be in relationship with God and with God alone, then his insistence that we boast in him is the most loving thing that he could possibly do. Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, like I said, is most likely a reference from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24. Let me just read it. God says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Right? This is the God who has saved us, who has taken us from our low history and brought us to a high position because of what is our true boast, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. And that this God would choose us should absolutely amaze us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and get ready, because the last song that we're going to sing is just a perfect example of what this sort of wonder and boasting is really ought to look like. Right? Oftentimes there's discussion, you know, when you encounter, there's discomfort when you encounter, you know, words in the Bible or talk about it, it says, you know, God chooses us, and it's just like, wow, doesn't that make you arrogant if you thought that you were chosen by God? The exact opposite. If you understand that God chose you, chose to save you, to rescue you, to put his love upon you, it has absolutely nothing to do with you, it is the most humbling thing that you can possibly imagine. And then you sing, like we're going to sing in a moment, the words of this song. You're in absolute amazement. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Right? You think about it, you say, died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? And then you declare, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Let's sing.